Well, brethren, we're very blessed and thankful to have Brother Julius Panucci with us this morning. And his topic today is Stones in Perspective. Stones in Perspective. Brother Julius.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Jim. And brethren, it is a privilege to be here. I am accompanied by my granddaughter Renee and her husband Chris. They are visiting Chris's sister and brother-in-law in San Jose. That's Chris's sister and brother-in-law. They send their love. And the intent, my intent was to come to your convention, to attend your convention. But because Chris works for the school system, we couldn't quite, work that out. So anyway, it's good to be here. Love from my two sons, Daniel and Robert, and Robert's wife, Lorene. She would compliment, the compliment would, her would be mutual because she's a pianist. It would make Sister Teresa feel more at ease. If you were here. You did lovely, Sister Teresa, by the way. Thank you for playing. Just a little bit of history. You know, I go back a ways to Los Angeles. In the 50s, I'll share that with you a little bit, if I may, share a little bit of that with you momentarily. But first, we have four grandchildren and one great-grandchild. And after the meeting, if as time permits, as the occasion may permit, I will want to show you off my great-granddaughter, Aviana Rose. I have her on my telephone. So they all send their love. My family, they're so blessed with a wonderful family. Incidentally, Robert, most Daniel and Robert, my two boys, are elders in our small group. I'm in touch with Brother Malley, Paul Malley, and he sends his love to you also. We are hosted by Chris, Renee, and I are hosted by the best in Vincent and Olympia. They are charming and not only efficient, but Olympia, I think, could be categorized as proficient. Going back a little bit, if I may, reflecting on the likes of Burton Brown, Larry Davis, Michael Nicora, Brother Mark. Mark said he wouldn't be here, Brother Mark. I miss him. So nice of him to hear from him the other day. But anyway, now Sister Nanette and June, Sister June, You could fill the gap in there from Nicora Brown and Davis. Going back to Brother Pollock, you have Ed Fay, Tom Fay, Erwin Foss, Molinar, who? Tom Ryan? Unforgettable, Brother. Thank you, Brother. Unforgettable, Brother George Ripper. Because every time he spoke, Sister Alice would write a poem to compliment his discourse. That goes way back. Yeah, so many dear ones. What a heritage I have. What a legacy of having been in Ecclesia with those brethren. And one memorial, Brother Bob, one memorial that I recall in the 50s, we had 12 elders and 12 deacons. Our times have changed. All the ecclesias are getting smaller. So many wonderful experiences. I woke up 4 o'clock this morning. I thought about an event with Brother Woodworth. I was privileged to know Brother Woodworth, to chair him as he was one of our speakers, and chair him. I just want to tell you just one small incident. I was chuckling at 4 o'clock this morning when I woke up. I believe Brother Russell and Brother Woodworth were both at the same convention serving. And one of my concerns, one of my disappointments today is when the speaker goes over time, you know, at the end of the discourse, it disappoints me, but anyway. It relates to what I'm going to share with you that amused me. Brother Woodworth was the speaker in the afternoon, and he had 45 minutes. And he was so squeezed by lack of punctuality that he stopped on time. He stopped on time. But what made me chuckle was that Brother Russell Pollock, after the discourse, he went to Brother Norman Woodworth and said, "Norman, thank you for your testimony." Brethren, happy Father's Day. Now to our topic. Stones in perspective. Introduction, discussion, conclusion. Perspective is defined as the capacity to view things in their true relationship or relative importance. There are so many examples we could give for perspective. You know, the common one is the six blind men and the elephant. Each saw, you know, to him, what the elephant's tail felt like a rope, the other one felt like a wall, you know, that sort of thing. But you know, the ones, some interesting perspectives on also in this way. What's the saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder? So some months ago, in my line of work, I met a psychiatrist at the Coast Guard Academy. I mean, mostly professional people, doctors, lawyers, judges, business people. I meet quite a few of them in my line of work. I chauffeur them. They leave the car. I chauffeur them to the courthouse or wherever they're going. And the temptation is there to witness, of course. So the psychiatrist at the Coast Guard Academy that I met got in the car, and right, so somehow I sensed that he would be receptive. But this is what I said to him. I said, "Sir, you know, somehow I went to the matter of there cannot be peace in the world unless there is perfect administration of justice." Boy, he bounced right back at me. He said, "Well," he said, "justice is in the eye of the beholder." Okay. I didn't pursue that very much longer, you know, but it's challenging not to meet these people and to say the right thing at the right time. And whenever the Lord allows me the opportunity to be lengthy with them, I ask myself, I wish I could have some monitoring or some scrutinizing by my brethren, see how well I did in this effort. But anyway, perspective, yeah. It's a matter of how we view things. Rational, and it's a matter of choice and viewpoint. But now let's get to the essence of our lesson, or one of the primary points of our lesson, and that's recorded in Daniel, the second chapter, going to the stones. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Quote, "Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. They were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. That no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That's Daniel 2:34 and 35. Now, question. How could a stone grow so big as to fill the whole earth? If we could question the Hubble telescope, Hubble telescope would tell us, well, you know, the earth is just a speck in God's universe, isn't it? And obviously, the stone is symbolic. Safe to say that King Nebuchadnezzar did not understand the meaning of this and how much Daniel understood. We could only guess, as he was instructed to seal the book and wait for its appointed time to understand. Logical question. What is the stone symbolic of? Pastor Russell suggests that it symbolizes the New Jerusalem, the new creation, and the kingdom of God. All three composite, yet as one unit. What else could grow and fill the whole earth? In harmony with the suggested chronology, I believe that the stone striking its effects coincide with the lease of power to the Gentile nations ending, and their eviction beginning in 1915. Moreover, since that time, favor began to return to the Jews. Indeed, at a more significant pace, eventually leading to their national sovereignty in the year 1948. Understandably, some of these chronological features are not always easily discerned and appreciated. If they were, perhaps the need for faith would not be as critical. Are we not instructed to watch and pray, be vigilant and sober? Case in point, the wise and the foolish virgins. Consequently, we discern the above scriptures and interpretations, and I believe that they are complemented by the fulfillment of Luke 21:24, reading from the Weymouth translation. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles have expired." Another scripture worthy of note in this difficult time of history is Zechariah 12:3. From the Moffat translation, reminding you that we are looking at stones from God's perspective. We're looking at stones from God's perspective. And this is Zechariah 12, verse 3. I will make Jerusalem a cup that sends the nations reeling away from it. I will make Jerusalem an awkward boulder. Jerusalem, an awkward boulder for the nations to lift. Whoever shoulders it, he shall hurt them. They will hurt themselves. And they shall be gathered to attack it. And of course, you know that Zechariah, there's a lot to that chapter 12. And to me, the issue of Jerusalem is pretty obvious, isn't it? And brethren, what we're seeing with Jerusalem and with the whole area, we see that Jacob's trouble is indeed imminent, as noted in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. We note an interesting distinction between a rock and a stone. A rock relates more to a massive formation. While a stone is more like a piece of a rock or a pebble. Further, it is important to observe that as we consider this or any biblical topic, we must investigate Jehovah's dealings with his people or natural Israel. We share with you an excerpt from Volume 3, Studies in the Scriptures. In fact, it was written more than 100 years ago, when England ruled with power and persuasion. It was written in a New York City newspaper, which wrote the following that we paraphrase and condense. And that is, how rapid changes affected that civilization. Palestine was one of Turkey's Asiatic provinces, guarded and monitored by England. Why would England do that? Of course, for her own interest, wouldn't it? With all the strategies, but in any event, Palestine and today's Israel would become the commercial center of the whole world. That's what we glean from some of the writings from this reporter in the New York Times or New York paper that many years ago. Further, he said, the religious person cannot find words which he, from his point of view, would properly describe what is the Holy Land for him. But he does give one exception. There's one deduction by one person. And this, maybe it's the same writer that said, quote, in Israel, every stone is an epic and every tree a poem. Every tree a poem. Our interpretation of the above, by deduction, the writer said that, quote, the Jew not only would claim the land, but it would be his because it was his destiny. That's our deduction from what this writer wrote about. And this was written in 1890, Volume 3, Studies in the Scriptures, page 263. So much for introduction. Now to our discussion. Supposing supposing we were privileged to explore the Holy Land, and some brethren have been there several times and have collected stones from different areas, stones with significant historical and geographical connotations. For example, from Mount Sinai, stones from Mount Sinai, from the Sea of Galilee, from the River Jordan, from the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And I'm sure there are others. But also we know we have received stones from the Great Pyramid. The Great Pyramid, of course, is separate. It's an Egyptian issue. Brother Paul Balco, I don't know how many of you know Brother Paul Balco. Years ago, one of his visits, I happened to be a guest in his home, and he gave me a bunch of those stones that he had collected in Israel, each with a story behind it. Every stone an epic. But in our travels, brethren, what is worthy of the term epic, heroics, the one truly precious stone to us is the stone that the builders rejected and became the chief cornerstone. We suggest an allegory or metaphor. Incidentally, a metaphor, allegory, they're probably pretty close, define the same thing. An allegory, metaphor, the transfer of an event to a greater or more meaningful spiritual significance. That's one definition that's given to a metaphor. Example, Abraham and Isaac, great metaphor for our Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus. Supposing we were walking the Holy Land, the terrain of the land of Judah, specifically at Camp Ephes, Damon, between the towns of Secho and Azekah, they are roughly 20 miles from Bethlehem. Supposing we were doing that and found one of the five stones that were used by the slingshot, King David. Well, he wasn't king yet, I don't think. Confronted Goliath. Supposing we were to find one of those stones. Incidentally, Goliath, reports have it that he was almost 10 feet tall. His armor weighed 120 pounds, I think, and 125 pounds. And the tip of his spear alone weighed 15 pounds. What type of power could cope with someone so overwhelming? What type of strategy could outmaneuver and overcome a force symbolic of Satan and evil? How about a stone? Any stone? How about one of the five, the one that the builders rejected? The one that became the chief cornerstone, even our Lord Jesus. Through his sacrifice, Satan and evil will be overcome. Do we recall the first ray of hope the seed of the woman would bruise which part of the serpent's head? Which part of the serpent? I'm sorry. The head. I give it away to him. But anyway, which part of the serpent? Of course, Goliath was smitten right in the head, wasn't he? It is through God's power and providence. Goliath was stricken right in the forehead. Thus the blow was lethal. And what comes to mind when they first confronted each other, David and Goliath? Remember what David said, "You come to me with sword and spear, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you defile." And a logical question here might be, my deduction is that the stone I would symbolize is the Lord Jesus. Question, what would the other four stones represent? I've heard different speculations. Here is my suggestion. The other four stones would represent God's four attributes: love, wisdom, justice, and power. These activated, manifested via our Lord Jesus, will play a significant role in leading to an appreciation of our Father's character and plan, thus destroying, blotting out evil and Satan and all of his associates. We speak of natural Israel. What about spiritual Israel? There we see three levels. We see natural, we see spiritual nominal, and we see spiritual Israel. Three levels: spiritual Israel, spiritual nominal, and natural. We share an illustration with you. Three workers on a construction site. We choose to interview them on this construction site and say, "Number one, sir, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I'm laying one brick, one stone on top of another." And number two, he says, I'm putting in my 8 hours. That's my mission here. What about number three? Number three replied, "I am helping to build a temple." Ah, that's our man. Let us see how these characterize the three Israels that we have listed. Natural Israel. Realistically, brethren, they're just interested in, they think that they're going to be able to lure on their own, but we know, they're just natural. And then there is, that's number one. Number two would be natural, nominal Israel. Nominal, that's what they are, nominal, by name. There is no real depth, no real consecration or sanctification. But number three, that we interviewed, the men we interviewed, we suggest to represent an Israelite indeed. The one that's collaborating to build, complete our Father's temple. The Apostle Peter assists us further in identifying the stones which we are now being trimmed, polished, to be fitted for the glorious temple. We quote the Apostle Peter thus: "To whom coming as unto living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And the moment, brethren, we do anything, we offer anything, we've discovered, and it's so special to me, is that any sacrifice, you notice this is acceptable to God. Any sacrifice has to be, say, within the tabernacle arrangement, would have to be consumed, completely consumed, and become a burnt offering. Meaning that it is acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Consumed and become a burnt offering. Recall what happened, Timothy, and what's the young man's name? You two fellas, remember what happened when Abraham offered Isaac? He was ready to slay him. The angel said, no. What happened subsequently? The ram came out of the bush for burnt offering, for a burnt offering, showing Jehovah's acceptance of the sacrifice. The sacrifice has to be a burnt offering, meaning that it's acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Another scripture on the issue of stones is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 16, very familiar to all of us. The Apostle Paul, if I may digress momentarily about, as we look forward to meeting the Apostle Paul someday, you know, he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. Have you ever thought, if I may digress momentarily, hopefully, prayerfully, we'll be faithful enough to meet him. How would we recognize him? Have you thought about that? It's a spiritual body, right? I often think about that. How would we? Have you ever reflected on that? Just curious. They will possess spiritual bodies. How would we recognize our dear ones have gone before us? They'll have spiritual bodies too. But back to the topic of the dear Apostle Paul, to the Corinthians. Within that context of 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 16, the question arises, are we building with precious stones and metals, or are we building with wood and hay? I skipped reading the scripture because in the interest of time. Drawing closer to our subject, it thrills me when I read Matthew 16, verse 18. The Apostle Peter saying to our Lord Jesus, "Thou art the Christ." And of course that was preceded by our Lord asking, "But who do you say that I am?" You know, there was a big issue in our Lord's day. Not everybody accepted him. Not everybody recognized him. Most of them did not. And the Lord Jesus asked, "But, you know, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're this prophet." But then he says, in this chapter 16 of Matthew, he says, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and says, "Thou art the Christ." Or parenthetically, we could interpret it as Peter saying, "My master, you are the chief cornerstone," which was rejected. Our Lord's response, "Upon this rock will I build my church." Rock here, symbolic of fundamental truth. John 14:6, look how beautifully this coincides. John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth. Upon this truth, upon the chief cornerstone, will I build my church. How many times have you read or heard the account of our Lord Jesus and Peter? Every time it is quoted, as thrilling as is the role of our Heavenly Father's choosing to inspire Peter, it just inspires me to an interest in a very high level, to know that our Heavenly Father directly intervened in behalf of Peter to inspire him to reveal to him that our Lord Jesus was the one. And we could ask, where do our inspiration and motivations come from? And brethren, the key ingredient in all that we do, in all that we say, the key factor should always be, Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians 10:31, all that we do, all that we say, do always to the glory of our Heavenly Father. Both our Lord Jesus and the Father saw some special virtue in the Apostle Peter. Quite obvious, isn't it? They both saw some special virtue in the Apostle Peter. We might ask, what motivated Brother Julius? What motivated me to meditate on this particular topic? Or any of our speakers? What motivates a speaker to speak on a certain topic? We are not suggesting a survey here, but we are reaching for a culmination to our meditation. What would inspire someone to utter the following quote? What would inspire someone to utter the following? Quote, accordingly, having come to Smyrna, he wrote to the church at Rome not to use any means for his deliverance from martyrdom, lest they should deprive him from that which he most longed and hoped for, insisting, now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may win my Christ. Continuing the quote, I don't know if anybody here has already recognized who that might be. Continuing the quote, let fire and the cross and the company of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so. Only may I win Christ. That was, anybody ever call that? It was Ignatius. And even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the beast, such was his burning desire that he had to suffer and said, as he heard the roar of the approaching lions, quote, I am the wheat of Christ. I'm going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be pure bread. End of quote. And then we have a brief, again, that was Ignatius. We have a brief biography about Ignatius. And he's saying, He lived circa about A.D. 35 to A.D. 108. And he was converted to Christianity at a young age. In his life, he was chosen to serve as a bishop of Antioch, succeeding St. Peter and Evodius, who died around A.D. 67. After Ignatius' martyrdom in the Colosseum, his remains were carried back to Antioch by his companions and were interred outside the city gates. The reputed remains of Ignatius were moved by Emperor Theodosius II to Tycheum, or the Temple of Tyche, which had been converted into a church, dedicated to Ignatius in 637 AD. The relics were transferred to the Basilica of San Clemente of Rome. End of quote. That's the biography of a brief biography about Ignatius. What courage! Our object, conclusion, inspiration are summarized by this account we just quote from chapter 19, verse 28. How the Lord Jesus sent his disciples to get a young colt that had not been ridden yet. And go into the villages, the Lord said, ahead of you. You will find a colt tied in which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, what are you doing with this colt, you tell them that the master needs it. So they went there, and they retrieved the colt, and the Lord Jesus sat on it, and he rode on it, and they was very highly acclaimed. And as he was going riding on the young colt, the whole crowd of the disciples, including the disciples, they began to joyfully praise our Lord Jesus with a loud voice. And they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Here is my inspiration. What the Lord Jesus says next. If they keep quiet, these very stones will speak." And Ignatius, nothing could stop Ignatius from speaking and praising our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. These very stones will cry out. And brethren, that's our challenge, isn't it? That nothing would ever stop us from sharing the message, from sharing the love that has been shared with us by our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Obviously, our Lord Jesus was not talking about literal stones, was he? But all the dear ones that could not be stifled in the past, who endured atrocities because of their love for our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Getting closer to our conclusion, a theme text, a golden text, Revelation, in part, Revelation 2:17. "To him that overcometh, I will give a white stone. To him that overcometh, I will give a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no person knoweth except he that receiveth it." That's Revelation 2:17. And in ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans had a custom of perpetuating their friendship by exchanging a white stone. It would be divided in two halves and inscribing the name of each party. On the surface of the two stones would be inscribed the name of each person. And the friendship for succeeding families would be verified by displaying of the two stones. It would be projected into, reminded for future families, the friendship of the two stones. To us, such a precious token is symbolic of the Lord's love, and the new name written in that stone suggests that the bridegroom will give a personal name to each overcomer. The bridegroom will give a personal name to each one of us as overcomers. So our final question, brethren. Number one, what are we doing? Just laying a stone on top of another? Number two, are we just putting in our 8 hours? Or number three, are we contributing to the building of our Father's temple? Thank you and God bless.